The title of the lesson, as you can see, is The Word of This Salvation. I have thought about titling this lesson Salvation Words, because we're going to be looking in the body of this lesson at six words that are used to designate or identify the salvation we can enjoy in Jesus Christ. But I wanted to take a quote from Acts 13, verse 26, and title the lesson, The Word of This Salvation. God has chosen to communicate with humans or reveal His will to human beings through words. And words, of course, are audible, in the case of speech, we hear it, or visual, as in the case of alphabetic letters strung together into words. So words are audible or visual symbols for ideas. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul says, Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And then over in the 14th chapter, verse 37, he reminds them that the things he was writing to them were the commandments of the Lord. So that's how God communicates to us in words, whether through the spoken word as in the first century, or now through the written word in the scriptures. So he does not directly give the knowledge of the message of salvation. Instead, he uses an indirect means, namely words, to reveal his will to us. He did not inspire these thoughts within our minds. He did not expect us to arrive at a knowledge of his will through some sort of intuition. Instead, the words were first given to those such as apostles and prophets, who in turn conveyed them to others, either by the spoken word or, as I said a moment ago, the written word, as is the case now. So, as an example, when in Acts the 10th and 11th chapters, we see that the Roman centurion Cornelius, who was the first Gentile convert to Christ, was to be converted to Christ. The angel did not tell Cornelius directly what to do. Rather, according to Acts 11, Cornelius was told to send for Peter, who was in the city of Joppa, to come to Caesarea where Cornelius was and inform him in words as to what he was to do. So in Acts 11, beginning with verse 12, Peter, in recounting his visit to Cornelius, says this, And the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. And these six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he shall speak words to you by which you shall be saved, you and all your household. So Cornelius learned how he was to be saved by the words communicated to him through the Apostle Peter. That's how it worked in the first century. So words are critical then to God's plan of salvation. And those who want to be saved must pay careful attention to each and every word, potentially. And sometimes even the forms of words can make a difference. There are instances in the New Testament where whether the word was singular or plural in number made a difference in the argument that was being made. Even the tense of a verb, whether it was past tense or present tense, was sometimes used to make an argument. So in order to understand the argument that is being made, we sometimes have to pay very careful attention, even to the number and the tense of the words themselves. So then in Matthew 5, verse 18, when Jesus is speaking in his Sermon on the Mount, he emphasizes that, of course, he's using some hyperbole here, I understand that, but he emphasizes how even parts of words cannot be lost from God's word. So in Matthew 5, verses 18 and 19, he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." So even the smallest part of God's word, what we might regard as the smallest part of God's word, he goes on to say in verse 19, must be respected. Now, I realize that the word in the singular can sometimes be a collective noun describing it grammatically. So the title of the lesson, remember, is taken from Acts 13, verse 26, where Paul uses the expression, the word of this salvation. He's not talking about one singular word, but he's talking about a set of words, a message, that is. I understand that. Nevertheless, this suggests that sometimes we might need to break down the gospel into its component words and consider those words individually, and that's what we're going to do today. A study of words, or a word study, in which we look at the words used to designate God's salvation in Christ, can be very revealing. The synonyms that we're going to be looking at focus on various facets or aspects of this salvation made available to us by God through Christ. And these words function as windows through which to view this salvation from different angles or perspectives, and I would hope come to understand and appreciate the gospel more. These words are borrowed from the realm of daily life, and they're used as metaphors. We'll see, I'm sure, as we go through each one of them. These words create images, I would hope, in our minds, and those images help us to understand the nature of our salvation better. And they help us to picture, to imagine the relationships between salvation and that to which our salvation relates. It's been said that a picture is worth a thousand words, and I'm hoping that as we go through these six words designating our salvation in Christ, that they will create these images in our minds, because I think that's what they were intended to do. So let's look at these six salvation words. Now, a sermon or even a book could be devoted to each one of these words, so I'm not going to be able to spend much time on any one of them, but I want to give you a basic idea of what each means. We'll start off with the word salvation itself. Ultimately, of course, we are saved from hell. But let me elaborate a little bit more before I get to that point. The verb save, or its cognate noun, salvation, means a rescuing, a relief, a restoration, a deliverance from a danger or threat to well-being. In Luke 19, verse 10, for instance, save is opposed to lost. If a person is saved, he is not lost. If he is lost, he is not saved. It is probably the most common of the six salvation words in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, probably most often refers to spiritual rescue. As a matter of fact, it's interesting, I think anyway, that the first time that the word save is used in the New Testament, it's used in reference to spiritual rescue from sin. The Lord, in speaking to Joseph, the father, more accurately we might say the stepfather of Jesus in his body, said, as recorded in Matthew 1, verse 21, "And she, that is Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." So the first time the word save is used in the New Testament, it is used in reference to spiritual salvation, that is, salvation from sins. However, I want you to know that basically, it is not a religious word per se. It's not a spiritual word. It is a word that refers to a physical rescue from some physical endangerment, that is. So, for instance, it just so happens that this is the second time that the word save is used in the New Testament. We read in Matthew 8, verses 24 and following, that Jesus and his disciples were in a boat out on the Sea of Galilee, and a storm assaulted their boat, and it was so bad that the apostles thought that they were in danger of being lost, of being drowned in this storm. that the boat might be swamped or capsized, I suppose. So they wake up the sleeping Jesus and they say, Lord, save us, for we are perishing. The word save there is the same one that is used in a spiritual sense in reference to salvation from sin. So there are not different Greek words in the New Testament for spiritual salvation and physical salvation. Same word, but when we think of salvation from some physical threat, it helps us to appreciate then the spiritual salvation that we can enjoy in Jesus Christ. And as I've said to you, of course, the great spiritual threat or danger that we face is sin. And this is as a result of the fact that God will punish sin. The day of Christ's coming is described in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 9, and people are going to be punished by being sent away from the presence of God. Why is that the case? Well, in verse 8, it says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And then on into verse 9, it says, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. So God is going to punish sin. And this punishment of sin ultimately, of course, consists in a fiery and eternal hell. In 2 Peter 2, verse 4, it talks about the angels who sin being cast into hell. In Jude 7, Sodom and Gomorrah suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In Matthew 10, verse 28, the Lord says, don't fear him who can kill the body, but nothing else, but fear him, that is God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And he even says in Matthew 18, verse 8, that if we stumble, and the word stumble there means sin, or if our body part causes us to stumble or sin, it would be better to be rid of that body part and enter into life crippled rather than to go into the eternal fire, as he says. And that's the expression that he uses at the end of Matthew 18, verse 8. To be cast into the eternal fire having two hands or two feet. And then finally, toward the end of Matthew, the 25th chapter, we have the story of the judgment scene there. And it has the Lord in verse 41 saying to the wicked, depart from the accursed ones into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. We need to be saved from that. God's justice would require him to punish us in an eternal hell for our sins. We need to be saved from that. So out of his love for us, he arranged for us to be saved from that threat, that danger of going to hell by the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the first salvation word that I want to look at with you, the word salvation itself. But let's move on to the second one, and that is justification. Justification. Justify, or its cognate noun, justification, means simply to make right, or in a spiritual sense, make righteous. The word justify is a legal term from a judgment or courtroom scene. As a matter of fact, it is used in that way in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verse 3, and also verse 4. Paul says, but to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. Now, the word acquitted there means justified. Just because I look at myself and I think I'm okay, well, that doesn't mean that the judge will see it that way. That doesn't mean the jury will see it that way. But it goes on to say, but the one who examines me is the Lord. So, he uses justification there, translated acquitted, in the New American Standard, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4, and places it in its judgment scene or scenario. So the word justify is the opposite of convict, find guilty, or condemn. It is equivalent to other salvation words. As a matter of fact, While we're here in 1 Corinthians, let's just turn a page to chapter 6, verse 11. And note there that it says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." We note there that those who were sanctified, we'll look at the word sanctification shortly, but those who were sanctified were also justified. So we're using words that we call grammatically synonyms. They mean about the same thing. They're looking at the same thing, only from different angles. So we would say that these words like justified and saved, sanctified, are used interchangeably. Also in Romans 5, verses 9 through 11, we see that justified is used in reference to reconciliation, which we'll again examine shortly. "Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Oh, did you notice the word saved? So when you're saved, you're justified. When you're justified, you're saved. But that's not all. He goes on to say, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So it goes back and forth. Saved, justified, reconciled. All terms meaning essentially the same thing, but looking at that salvation from different standpoints. Now, since sin is a violation of the law, according to 1 John 3, verse 4, then a person who would be saved must be put right with respect to the law of God. If that were not the case, then God would be dishonored. If God were to treat his law as something that was trivial, if he allowed us to violate his law and basically said, "That's all right, I'll forgive you anyway," or "I will, as we would say today, let it slide, overlook it," then the law of God, which is supposed to reflect his moral and spiritual character, or the violation thereof, would cause him to be dishonored. So, if the sinner were not once again made right as to God's law by the forgiveness of his sins, then God's honor would require that he punish the sinner. God ignoring violations of his law would mean that he does not take his law seriously. So God must either punish the sinner or justify him by the forgiveness of his sins. Let's look at Acts 13, beginning with verse 38. Acts 13, verse 38. And here Paul is actually in a Jewish synagogue in the city of Antioch. Beginning with verse 38 of Acts 13, we read that he says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which he could not be freed through the law of Moses." The word freed, and you may have a footnote or center column reference to this effect, is literally justified. Notice he refers in verse 38 to forgiveness that is available to us through Jesus Christ. And then he talks about being justified in the very next verse. So our justification consists in being made right with respect to the law by being forgiven of our sins and being restored to a state as if we had never committed that violation of the law to begin with. So forgiveness or justification is secured by the blood of Christ, who is the propitiation or satisfaction for our violation of the law. Let's look over to a couple of passages in the book of Romans to that effect. First of all, in Romans 3, beginning with verse 25. And we note there that Paul says, "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, notice in verse 26 the reference to God being just and the justifier. In the process of justifying sinners, God has got to be just also. He's got to be right. And a couple of times in those verses, references made to demonstrating the righteousness or the justice of God. God's righteousness cannot allow him to simply ignore or overlook sin. Something has got to be done about it. The law has been violated. Balance must be restored. And that is done by the shedding of Christ's blood, that is, the giving of his life on the cross. So, in Romans 5, verse 9, we read, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Let's look at a third salvation word then, and that is redemption. Salvation was in reference to hell, or saved from hell. Justification was in reference to the law, which was violated. We call that sin. Now we look at redemption in reference to Satan. Redeem, or redemption, is from the realm of finances, money, economy, or the market. Some would even say very specifically the slave market. Redeem conveys the idea of paying for something, buying it, purchasing it, or ransoming it or him. Now, it has an Old Testament background, particularly in reference to God redeeming Israel from slavery in Egypt. But this word evokes images perhaps of someone going to a slave owner to redeem or buy back a slave from him and give that slave his freedom. Relative freedom in a spiritual sense, that is, because we are slaves to God even when we're no longer slaves to Satan. Or it can refer to a kidnapper being paid a ransom for someone kidnapped. So that in Romans 8 and Galatians 4, we are no longer slaves to sin, but now we're slaves to righteousness or to God. We've been purchased by him. And the New Testament pictures sinners being redeemed from this slavery to Satan by Christ's blood. In Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 7, that says fairly succinctly there, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." So, in him we have redemption through his blood. And Peter elaborates on that a bit more in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, emphasizing the idea of a purchase being made. "Knowing this, that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And the one who is redeemed is the one who is justified. And I say that to emphasize again, redemption and justification are used interchangeably. They just emphasize different aspects of the same phenomenon. So, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, Paul says, "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness," that's justification there, "and sanctification and redemption." So there you have three terms: justification in the form of righteousness, or the reference to righteousness, and then secondly, sanctification, and thirdly, redemption, all used in reference to the same phenomenon. Now, the fourth example of a salvation word that we want to look at is that of reconciliation, and that is with respect to God. I think you'll understand very clearly and easily as we move through this point. Reconcile, or reconciliation, means to be made friends again. So, the little prefix re, I'm sure you know, means again. Before we sinned, we were friends with God, in a friendly relationship with him. But when sin entered into our lives, that broke our relationship to God and transformed us into a state of enmity or hostility with God. So, an offense, we know, if you want to picture two people who have been friends, an offense can cause separation or alienation. We've probably all been in situations before, this seems to be a fairly common part of life, where we enjoy a friendly relationship with someone. We might say or do something that offends our friend, or our friend may say or do something that offends us, and it can get to the point where that offense becomes so sharp that it drives a wedge between us and our friend. And we might actually, in worst case scenarios, become enemies to one another. Jesus describes that sort of situation in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, where he says, make friends quickly with your opponent before you get to the court of law, where it might go bad for you. Do something to remove the offense that is causing your friend to sue you. Be reconciled to him. So a rift must be repaired or its source removed so that friendship can be restored. Well, sin disrupts God's friendship with his people. People's sins put them in a state of enmity with God. Now, that may be hard to imagine, but that's because we do not appreciate the seriousness of sin. God does not look at sin the way we look at sin. We look at it lightly, he does not. And we find that hard to appreciate because, well, we're not God. But in James 4, verse 4, for instance, it says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And there's a fairly well-known passage in Isaiah 59, verse 2, which describes what happens when we sin against God. It says there, God speaking here, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. We were friends with God, but sin entered into our lives, and now that has driven a wedge between us and God so that we are separated, alienated from him. We're in a state of enmity with him. And yet God has done something about that. He does not want to remain in a state of enmity with us. He wants to do something about those sins that have alienated us from him. So Christ's blood can remove sin and the enmity and alienation it causes and reconcile the sinner to God, make him friends with God once again by removing the source of alienation, that sin. So in Romans 5, verse 1, we have this described here. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. Now, that's really referring to reconciliation, because when reconciliation occurs between two people who have been alienated from one another, they are at peace with one another. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, in verses 10 and 11, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's look at a fifth salvation word. That is the word sanctification. In relation to sin, the word sanctify or sanctification means to set apart for a special purpose or status. It refers to something or someone who is separated from profane or common use. And thus it means to make holy or to regard as hallowed. In the wording of the King James Version in the so-called Lord's Prayer, perhaps more accurately referred to as the Model Prayer, in Matthew 6, we remember the expression, hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed, the word holy, the word sanctification, at least in the Greek, are all in the same family of words, all essentially from the same root. Though sanctified originally involved a physical separation, It was also spiritualized so that it means to be separated to God from that which is alien and unholy to Him. You may remember that the Israelites, this is a fairly famous or well-known Old Testament passage, Leviticus 11 verse 45, were told by God, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Sin is that which taints and makes common and unholy. God, being holy, cannot be approached by that which is unholy or impure, by that which causes a stench in his nostrils. And again, as I said a moment ago, we sometimes have difficulty appreciating why sin would be so abhorrent to God. But just imagine coming to an area where there's this noxious smell. Well, I'm trying to give you an idea of how God does not want to be approached by that which, be quite frank, stinks. Sin stinks to Him. It is unholy. It is impure. He does not want sinners, therefore, to approach Him with that stench. He wants them to be cleansed of that stench. In Romans 6, beginning with verse 19, we read then that it says, "I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life." Peter quotes from Leviticus 11 verse 45 and 1 Peter 1 verses 14 through 16 and applies it to us, to those who are saved. He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So God has provided the blood of Christ to remove sin and render people holy. Let's back up in the scriptures a little bit to Hebrews 10, verse 29. Where it says, "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" God has provided then the blood of Christ to sanctify us. And that's very important because without that sanctification, we cannot be saved. Again, in the book of Hebrews, a couple of chapters over, in chapter 12, verse 14, we note that it says, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." I think that's pretty plain. We come to the sixth and last of our six salvation words then in this study, and that is regeneration, which is asserted with respect to death and life. Eternal life in particular. You may already know that regeneration means a rebirth, a renewal, or revival. There are few animals that can regenerate limbs that they have lost. I think of the starfish, for instance. If I remember, if a starfish's limb is cut off, it can grow back that limb. It can regenerate that limb. So regeneration means, again, a rebirth, renewal, revival. Sin puts sinners to death. We've already seen that. Paul refers to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2 verse 1 as having been dead in their sins and trespasses. In 1 Timothy 5 verse 6, Paul refers to pleasure-seeking widows, young widows, as being dead, that is in a spiritual sense, even while they live physically. All of this is because God being the source of life, cannot tolerate sin. And thus, when a person sins, he cuts himself off from God, the source of life, and spiritual death ensues. It's interesting to note how that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve seem to enjoy a relatively close relationship with God. But when they sinned, what did they do? They hid themselves. That relationship that they had once known with God was gone. If spiritual death continues, it ultimately, of course, results in the second death, or eternal separation from God, or what we have previously called hell. In Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, the reference is made there to the second death, and it is identified. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, therefore, sinners who are dead spiritually, in order to be saved, must be born again. And this happens when, according to 1 Peter 1, verse 23, they accept, they assimilate, they abide by, they submit to, and obey the Word of God. And that involves being baptized. As Jesus said in John 3, verse 5, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. And they renew their minds and their lives to righteousness. As Paul says in Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 2, in referring to this continuing growth, this continuing revival, which begins with this new birth, he says there, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So, yes, we're born again when we're baptized into Christ. But this life does not just consist of what happens when we're baptized into Christ. It begins there with that forgiveness of sins received at baptism into Christ. But it extends to the resurrection, to eternal life in heaven. Jesus referred to the resurrection to life in John 5, verse 29. And we're told in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, that we're born again to a lively or a living hope. Let me just read those two verses. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again, regenerated, that is, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And, as a matter of fact, if you want to use the word or find the word regeneration itself, it's in Titus 3, verse 5. We see there that it is equated with salvation because Paul there says, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Notice how regeneration and renewing as synonyms are linked together there to define one another. So, we can appreciate, I hope, that God wants to attract us to the salvation that He offers us in Christ. And He does so by offering us these beautiful images, which are suggested by these so-called salvation words that we find in the New Testament. There may be others, but we've looked at six of them today. And no matter the perspective from which we look at this salvation, we ought to appreciate it and embrace it. If there is anyone here today who, as a result of this study or as a result of having heard something from someone else or something that has occurred in his or her life, wants to be baptized into Christ today, we would happily receive you. Why not come forth, be justified, be saved, be sanctified, be redeemed, be reconciled, be regenerated, born again? Isn't that a wonderful thought? You can do it today. If you have been regenerated, but since then have let that life slip through your fingers, and you've not grown as you should, and maybe even have retrogressed into sin, and you want to be put right with God and with His people by a confession of your sins here before us today, And we can help you with that. Won't you let that also be known as together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.